Thank you, Earl. Good evening. Thanks for the opportunity to speak before you all tonight. In Sunday school, a couple of weeks ago, we studied Isaiah 6, 1 through 7. And tonight, we're going to look at verses 8 through 10. But before we do that, let me just take a few minutes and go over what we looked at in Sunday school with respect to verses 1 through 7. And let me talk a little bit about background, the background with respect to Isaiah and the book itself. As we saw before, Isaiah's ministry started in the mid-700s B.C. and went to around the 680s B.C. And so if you look at a larger timeline, King David lived around 1000 B.C., so Isaiah comes along about 250 years later. And Isaiah had access to many kings of the southern kingdom. At this time, the land of the Jews was divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Isaiah lived in the southern kingdom, and the capital of the southern kingdom was Jerusalem. So Isaiah is a city dweller, like most of us. He's not from the country. He lives in the city, and extra biblical tradition, Jewish tradition, extra-biblical sources suggest that Isaiah was part of the royal family, that he was a cousin of one of the kings, King Uzziah. And that's why he had all this access to the kings there in Jerusalem. He had access to kings like Uzziah, Hezekiah, Ahaz, and Jotham. Now, the name Isaiah means Yahweh is salvation. And Yahweh is the divine name. It's the name of God, or one of the names of God in the Old Testament, one of the principal names of God. The book of Isaiah is often called the fifth gospel. You know, you've got the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But Isaiah is often called the fifth gospel because it is there's so many references to the Savior, so many references to the Messiah in the book of Isaiah, very similar to the other four Gospels. The book is divided into three parts. Chapters 1 through 39 is directed to the people who are alive at the time of Isaiah. They're the listeners of Isaiah's message. Then chapters 40 through 55 are directed to a future generation of Israelites, a generation that will live 150 to 200 years later, and they will live in exile as slaves to the Babylonians. And the message of the first part, I should have mentioned, the message of the first part is a message of judgment. Judgment is coming because you've been rebelling against God. That's the message of the first part of Isaiah. There's going to be blessing, but first, intense, extreme judgment. The second part of Isaiah is chapters 40 through 55, which is directed to that future generation who's going to live under the boot of the Babylonians. That's a message of hope and comfort. Persevere. Persevere, Israelites, because God has a plan. He has not forgotten you. God has a plan for the future of Israel. That's the second part of the book. And the final and third part of the book is chapters 56 through 66. And that's directed to even a future generation of Israelites. It's the generation that's going to return from Babylon, return from exile, and return back to the land. And the message there is a message of follow the law. Obey God. Because in the first part, that's what got us into trouble, was not obeying God, disobeying God. And so the message of the final part of the book is follow the law and look to the coming Messiah. So, in our passage tonight, in chapter 6 of Isaiah, Isaiah is brought up into a vision of heaven. And Isaiah gets a glimpse of the majesty and glory of God. And he is utterly terrified. Standing in the presence of perfect holiness, his sin, even the slightest of sins, is magnified in the presence of God and God's perfect holiness. And so then God, in his matchless grace, gives Isaiah a solution to the sin problem. So let's review verses 1 through 7 quickly. Isaiah 6:1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Now, what's unique about this temple is that there's a throne in it. The temple in Jerusalem didn't have a throne in it. The temple in Jerusalem is where there's spiritual power, is worship. That's a place of worship. The throne is the political power over in the king's palace with the spears and the swords and the armor and the soldiers. But in heaven, those two are combined because all power comes from God. All power emanates from God. And when the God-man, Jesus, returns to rule the world for 1,000 years, he will exhibit that power. He will show that power that he currently exhibits in heaven, but when he returns, he will exhibit it on earth. And that's the second advent, and that should be a source of comfort for us. Now, the next couple of verses describe, verses 2 and 3, are earthly words describing a heavenly scene that is totally foreign to our images, to our images of earth. So let's look at those. Verse 2. Seraphim stood above him, stood above the Lord. Seraphim stood above him, each having 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. So you have the Lord on his throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple, and you have these seraphim, these angels, flying above him. With 2 wings, they're hovering like a bee or a wasp would hover. With 2 wings, they're covering their feet, because presumably their feet are the least honorable portion of their body. And with 2 wings, they're covering their face, because not even these sinless creatures will look on the presence of God. Verse 3. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The Hebrew word there is kadosh. So the angel says, one angel says to the other angel, "Kadosh, kadosh, kadosh, holy, holy, holy." And this we saw when we studied this a couple of weeks ago, that the word holy, when used for a person or a group of people or a place or a thing, means separated to God, set apart to God. But here, holy is not being used to describe a person or a place or a thing. It's being used to describe God himself. So it means something much bigger. Here, when holy is being used to describe God, it means that he is totally distinct, above, beyond, outside of his creation, totally independent of his creation, or using the theological term, he's transcendent. He transcends his creation, and God needs nothing outside of himself. He is his own source of existence, his own life. We, on the other hand, have all kinds of needs. We need all kinds of things: oxygen, sleep, money to pay the bills, food. God is absolute holiness, and his holiness gives him sovereignty and authority over his creation. And the seraph's repetition of holy 3 times is designed to show the absolute, unapproachable holiness of God. And it also fits with the 3-person nature of the Trinity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, you see these glimpses of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is not fully unpacked for us until the New Testament, but here in the Old Testament, you see glimpses of it. But the point here is that the Lord is above his creation. He's transcendent. But he's not just out there. He's also involved in his creation. He loves it. He provides for it. He sacrifices for it. And that's the rest of the verse that you see there. The whole earth is full of his glory. He's engaged in his creation. And the theological term there is immanence. So he's transcendent, but he's also immanent. Also, we see here in verse 3 this phrase, Lord of hosts. And the Hebrew word there, Lord of hosts, is Yahweh Tsavaoth. Yahweh, the name of God. And then Tsavaoth means armies. It's translated here, hosts, that old English word meaning armies. The word Yahweh, the name Yahweh, is related to the Hebrew word Hayah, which means to exist or to live. And you see, it's the name itself is pregnant with meaning, with relationship in terms of existence. He is existence. He's always existed. There's never been a time when God did not exist. From eternity past to now to eternity future, there was never a time that God did not exist. And so you can see the relationship with that verb to exist or to be. Now, Sabaoth, this armies, what that's saying is that God is the Lord of the armies. The angelic armies are what's in reference here, and it's describing the extreme military power and might of God. Verse 4. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. The Lord's presence is always overwhelming. And the smoke and quaking is reminiscent of the Israelites when they were introduced to God at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, when the mountain quaked and the ground shook and smoke billowed out. Same thing here. Isaiah is being introduced to the King of the universe, and you have smoke and quaking happening here as well. Verse 5. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of the armies. Isaiah, this great prophet of God, is terrified because he is standing in the presence of perfect holiness. He's standing in the presence of God. And even the slightest of his sins is magnified. He's humbled because of his total inferiority to God. Inferiority because he knows he's a sinner, and he knows and God is holy. He knows that the Lord is God and he is not. And that's what makes Isaiah so great, because he submits to God. Isaiah understands that the Lord has moral authority to decide how we should and shouldn't live. And Isaiah knows that he and his people have both violated God's moral standards. And so Isaiah is not even qualified to speak to God, because his lips, the instruments of speech and praise, they're unclean. So the Lord, in his grace, provides a solution. Verse 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. The angel's act of touching a coal, a burning coal, to Isaiah's lips was a representative sign that Isaiah's sin was forgiven. And that's the same thing for us, right? Isaiah's sin was forgiven by grace. Our sin is forgiven by grace. By grace, our sins are forgiven if we trust in Christ. Now, we don't need an angel to touch a coal to our lips for our sins to be forgiven. All we need to do is trust that Christ paid for our sins. And then after we're saved, when we sin, under 1 John 1:9, we confess our sin to God, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So this act by the seraph of touching the coal to Isaiah's lips was a representative sign, because Isaiah's already saved. He's already a believer when he's brought up into this vision in heaven. But it was a sign that his sins were forgiven, and now he's ready to have a conversation with the God of the universe. So that's what we saw last time in Sunday school. That's a summary of what we looked at. And the point of verses 1 through 7 is that God's holiness demands that we submit to him. God's holiness gives him absolute authority over his creation, and we as sinners must recognize that we are inferior to God. I mean, is that kind of an understatement? We are inferior to God, and we have to submit to God. And that's what Isaiah did. Tonight, in verses 8 through 10, we're going to see that rebellion against God is self-destructive. Rebellion against God is toxic to the human soul. So let's jump right in. Verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. What we see here is that Isaiah volunteers like that. There's no hesitation with Isaiah. The Lord doesn't order Isaiah to serve. Isaiah doesn't get voluntold. You know what I mean when I say voluntold? You're told to volunteer. It's when your boss comes in and says, you will volunteer for this. Well, Isaiah doesn't get voluntold. He says, pick me. Pick me. He raises his hand and says, I want to serve. Isaiah is so gratefulness, is so grateful from having gone to, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips and I'm ruined, to having his sins forgiven. He's so grateful that he is forgiven that he wants to serve. He wants to serve God in the way God wants him to serve. We have to ask ourselves, are we that grateful about our salvation? Or are we just kind of blasé about it? You know, are we, do we have that attitude of gratitude? And we're anxious to do God's will? Or are we kind of, you know what, I'll get to you, God, when it's time, when it fits my list of priorities. Now, we can't repay God because it's a gift. Salvation's a gift. It's free. And so we can't repay God, and that's not what Isaiah is trying to do. Isaiah is just grateful, and so he wants to serve the Lord. And that's what we should be doing too. Now, in verse 8, God is not wondering who he should send. God's not saying, well, do we send Mike? No, Mike's kind of a dummy. We can't send Mike. Do we send Joe? Well, you know, there are pros and cons with Joe. Well, maybe we should send Jeff. How about Jeff? That's not what's happening. That's not how God operates. What God is doing is he's giving Isaiah an opportunity to volunteer. God's knowledge is unlimited because he's omniscient. And some of the verses that lay this out are 1 John 3:20, which tell us that God, quote, knows all things, close quote. All means all, meaning he knows all the knowable. Anything that can be known, he knows. Or Psalm 147:5 tells us that God's understanding is infinite. Isaiah 40:28 tells us that his understanding is inscrutable. That's a pretty strong word, inscrutable. That means we can't get it. That means our finite brains cannot comprehend the breadth and the magnitude of God's knowledge. What this means is that God has perfect clarity of knowledge of the past, 5 days ago, 50 years ago, 500 years ago, 5,000 years ago, right? I'm doing good to remember last week. God has perfect clarity of the past. Praise God that he memorialized Scripture and he entrusted it to the children of Israel for it to be preserved, Scripture that's thousands of years old. But other than the Bible, if we go back into history 2, 4, 6,000 years, our historical record of historical events is pretty scant. We have no idea what happened in Scandinavia or in South Africa or in northern Russia 10,000 years ago. God has perfect clarity of knowledge of the past. He has perfect clarity of knowledge of the present. He knows exactly what is happening in Sugar Land, Texas, right now, in Bangladesh, in Taiwan, in Berlin, in London, and in Santiago, Chile. Right now, in this instant of time, he has perfect clarity of knowledge of the future. Not in some goofy Nostradamus way, you know, where you take Nostradamus' writings and you kind of squint and you cock your head this way and say, well, maybe it means this. No, God has perfect clarity of knowledge of what will happen in the future. And then, this is the one that makes my brain hurt. He has perfect clarity of knowledge of what could have happened. All the potentialities. You know those TV shows or those movies like Back to the Future where they go back in time and they're always worried about, we need to be careful to not change events here because when we get back to our time, the course of history is going to be changed and we might not even exist. If we change the events in earlier time and, you know, our parents or our great-grandparents never met, then we might not exist. Well, We make decisions. Every human being makes decisions every day, hundreds of them. Do I go left? Do I go right? Do I do this? Do I do that? And God knows all of the decisions that we could have but didn't make. And that goes on ad infinitum for every human being, for the trillions of people that have existed and exist. He has complete, absolute knowledge, and His knowledge is infinite, eternal, and immediate. We can't fully understand God's knowledge. And that's why the Apostle Paul said in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways." But God, in His matchless grace and mercy, gives Isaiah a glimpse of Himself. And by extension, God gives that glimpse of Himself to us in the Scripture. God reveals this divine conversation that is happening among the Trinity. You get to peer behind the curtain and you see a few times in Scripture these intimate conversations that happen among the Trinity, like in the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus prays to the Father. Notice in verse 8, let's go back to verse 8 here, it says, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" You see how the pronouns change? I to us. This us is the same us as in the creation account of Genesis 1:26, where God said, "Let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness." It's the same us as in Genesis 11:7, where God created humanity's separate languages at the Tower of Babel. There God said, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the us in all these verses, in the Genesis account, in the Tower of Babel account, in Genesis 6, represents and shows the plurality of God. We can't say that it tells us that much about the Trinity. We don't get the doctrine of the Trinity unpacked for us until the New Testament. But The us here shows that there is a plurality of the Godhead. And then we learn in the New Testament that it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, some suggest that the us in the creation account doesn't mean God alone, and that it instead means God and His angels. And what they're saying by that is that God and the angels together jointly created the heavens and created humanity. I do not believe that is an accurate view of those passages. There certainly are passages that describe the angels being present in the courtroom and in the heavens and in the throne room of God, but God alone is the Creator, and He takes counsel from no one. He doesn't take advice or assistance from the angels in His creation, in His act of creation. And we see that in Isaiah 40, verses 12 through 14. Just 12 and 13 are on the screen here. But what these verses lay out, and these are questions that Isaiah asks, and he asks it, they all demand, the implication is, no one else. So let's just read through these. "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? No one. And marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure? No one. And weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales?" These questions demand a negative answer. In other words, no one did any of these things with respect to creation other than God Himself. Verse 13. "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has informed Him? No one. Verse 14, "With whom did He consult, and who gave Him understanding, and who taught Him in the path of justice, and taught Him knowledge, and informed Him of the way of understanding?" What these verses are saying is, no one counseled God, no one assisted God in the creation account, because that's what these verses are about, the creation of the heavens and the earth and humanity. And these verses describe God almost as if, look back at verse 12, almost as if He's a workman with His tools See how it describes who is measured. So he has a measure, or marked off the heavens by the span, or calculated the dust. He knows exactly how many specks of dust there are in the earth. Isn't that amazing? By the measure. So it's as if God has a measuring rod. And weighed the mountains in a balance in a pair of scales. So God is the one who created the heavens and the earth. And he didn't use the angels in that activity. God, just by a word, created us and the heavens and the earth. So, based on this Isaiah 40 passage, the us in the creation account of Genesis 1 is only God himself, not God with the angels. And it's the same thing in our passage in Isaiah 6. God is not asking the angels, those seraphim who are flying above the throne, God's not saying, hey, who do you think we should send? He's not asking the angels that. It's God having a conversation. It's the Godhead having a conversation among themselves. And what they're doing is they're giving Isaiah an opportunity. God is giving Isaiah an opportunity to volunteer. Now, there are two false doctrines that have come about from a failure to understand the Trinity. The first is the idea that Christians say that there are three separate gods. In other words, the argument that Christians are polytheistic, that we believe in multiple gods. We don't. But Islam makes this accusation against Christianity. And they say in the Quran, they say, they do blaspheme who say Allah is one of three in a Trinity. For there is no God except one Allah. But this accusation against Christianity is false, because it reveals a lack of understanding of the Trinity. Christians do not believe in multiple gods. They believe in one God. And we see that from the famous Shema. Shema in Hebrew means hear or listen. The Shema is Deuteronomy 6:4. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. In other words, one in essence. Each member of the three-person Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, have the same divine essence. So we can say that God is one, one in essence, and in perfect unity. The second false doctrine about the Trinity is the view that only the Father is really God, and the Son and the Holy Spirit are something less than the Father. They're something less than God. And this is the false doctrine that is disseminated by the Jehovah's Witnesses. And they view Jesus, for example, as being a created being, as being less than God. The Jehovah's Witnesses say on their website, Jesus lived as a spirit person in heaven before he was born in Bethlehem. He was God's first creation and the only one created directly by God. So there they're saying that Jesus is not God, and instead he's a created being. That's false. Then, with respect to the Holy Spirit, Jehovah's Witness doctrine is that the Spirit is not even a person. And instead, the Spirit is like a force or an energy. And we see that in this quote from their website, which says, the Holy Spirit is God's power in action, his active force. By referring to God's Spirit as his hands, fingers, or breath, the Bible shows that the Holy Spirit is not a person. Close quote. Well, all of these Jehovah's Witnesses' views are false, because the New Testament teaches clearly that each member of the Trinity is fully God. God's not just one in essence. God's also three, because each member of the Trinity is fully God. And let me show you what I mean. The Father is described in Scripture as full deity, and usually there's not much argument about God the Father. But let's go ahead and look at these passages about God the Father. In Matthew 5:16, Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So there it's specifically referring to God, to the Father as in heaven. In other words, he's God. Or Philippians 4:20. This is Paul's prayer where he states that the Father is God specifically. "Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen." How about the Son? How about God the Son? He's also full deity. And there's the well-known passage, John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And the Word here is a reference to God the Son. It's a reference to Jesus. The Apostle Paul also laid out the deity of Christ in Colossians 2:9 very clearly. "For in Him," this is a reference to Jesus, to God the Son, "all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." And look at that passage just for a minute. This isn't only saying that the Son is God. This is also a passage about the hypostatic union, about the union of God and man together. Because it says, "For in Him," in Jesus, "all the fullness of deity dwells." So that's an absolute statement that Jesus is God. Because fullness of deity, that you don't get much broader than that. But then it also says, "in bodily form." So deity dwells in bodily form. That's one of the mysteries of the Bible, of how God and man can be united in one person forever in Jesus. So the Father and the Son each have the same characteristics of deity. Let's talk about the Holy Spirit. He also is full deity and has the characteristics of God, divine essence. For example, in Hebrews 9:14, it describes the Holy Spirit as being eternal. Well, only God's eternal. Everything else had a time of creation. But God has always existed. So here we read, and 9:14 breaks into the middle of a sentence, but here we read, "How much more with the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, "offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your consciousness from dead works to serve the living God." Then the Apostle Paul also describes the Holy Spirit as being omniscient, another characteristic that is possessed solely by God. 1 Corinthians 2:11, Paul says, "Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." That means the Holy Spirit has the same knowledge as God does. Or to say it differently, the Holy Spirit is omniscient in the same way that God is. And finally, there's the Trinitarian formula. And let me say, there are a number of verses in the Bible that lay out, especially in the New Testament, that lay out the doctrine of the Trinity. And so I'm just touching on a few of them here. But the final one that I want to talk about is the Trinitarian formula. And what I mean by that is there are passages that list the Father, the Son, and the Spirit without any sort of suggestion that any member of the Trinity is less than the others, without suggesting that there's some lower rank or lower standing than any of them. And one of the classic passages on that is the Great Commission that Jesus spoke at the end of Matthew, in Matthew 28:19, where Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit." There's no distinction that, oh, well, a couple of these are lower rank than the other. They all have the same equal standing. Or how about Ephesians 2:17 and 18, which shows that each member of the Godhead is involved in our salvation. In verse 17, we read, "And He," that's a reference to Christ, "came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through Him," that's still the reference to Christ, "for through Him, we both have our access in one Spirit," there's the Holy Spirit, "to the Father." So you have all three members of the Trinity involved in your salvation, involved in plucking you from eternal death and placing you into eternal life. The gospel itself is Trinitarian. The point here is that God is made up of three persons. that all have the same divine essence, Father, Son, and Spirit. And that's why we can say that God is three and yet one. All right, back to our passage in Isaiah 6, Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. He said, this is the Lord speaking, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their ears, might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." These verses are dripping with divine sarcasm and irony. What the Lord is saying is, you've rejected me, so go look all you want. Go seek the word all you want, but you're not going to get it because you don't want me. You hate me. We're going to see a passage here in a moment that they hate God. And so God is speaking with this sanctified sarcasm. You've rejected me, so go search the word and search truth all you want, but you're not going to understand it because you're rejecting me. Rejection of God is toxic to the human soul. It is self-destructive. It hurts us. And so the children of Israel's rejection of God that forms the basis of God's condemnation of them here in verses 9 and 10, their rejection is laid out earlier in the book of Isaiah. It's laid out in Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1 explains why God is condemning them and using this divine sarcasm here in a real sharp way. So let's look over at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. Here we read that God says, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me." What God's doing here is he is calling into session a cosmic courtroom. And he is bringing his indictment against his people who are rebelling against him. And he calls witnesses for the prosecution, for his prosecution. He calls the heavens and calls the earth to come and testify to what they have seen in terms of the people's rejection and rebellion against him. And this imagery of a cosmic courtroom is not unique to Isaiah. Moses used the same imagery a number of times in Deuteronomy. For example, in Deuteronomy 30 and 28, when Moses lays out the Mosaic covenant, and that's a special covenant between Israel and God that God entered into with the Israelites. And it's actually a very straightforward covenant. It says, "I'm going to give you this law, the Mosaic law, and if you obey me, I will bless you." And there's a long laundry list of blessings. "I'll give you good crops, and I'll give you good livestock, productive livestock, and I'll give you peace, and I'll give you military victory, and I'll give you prosperity, and I'll give you blessing. But if you disobey me, and you rebel against me, then I will give you curses, and I will give you famine, and I will give you poverty, and I will give you military defeat, and I will give you suffering, and ultimately, I will rip you from the land and I will expel you to the uttermost parts of the earth." So that's the Mosaic covenant. It's very straightforward. Obedience, blessing. Disobedience, cursing. And so as Moses is describing the Mosaic covenant and the blessings and the curses in Deuteronomy 28 and 30, at the end of chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, he describes this cosmic courtroom and he says this. In Deuteronomy 30:19, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse." So then fast forward 800 years to the time of Isaiah, and he uses the same imagery of the cosmic courtroom. So Isaiah 1, 2 through 4, let's just read 2 again. "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity. Offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly." And here's the real kicker at the end of verse 4. "They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel." That's one of the other names of God in the Old Testament, the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. What this passage is saying is that they hate God. That's what despised means, right? They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have despised God. And they're saying, get away! Go! I don't want you, God. Get out of here. I don't want you. I don't want your truth. Just go! And in verse 3, God says they're worse than animals, because at least the donkey and the ox know their master. So for centuries, they had been rejecting God. And in their despising of God, they were covering their eyes and covering their ears and say, I don't want your truth. I don't want it. Go. Rejection of God is self-destructive. It's dangerous, because rejection of God begets more rejection. And it's a poison in the soul. It's toxic to the human soul because it blinds the person to God's truth. So their hearts are being hardened because of their negative volition towards God. And then when He sends one of the most eloquent prophets, Isaiah, to preach His truth, their negative volition is intensified even more. And the sad reality is that rejection against God is pointless. It's futile, because He is God and we are not. God's plan marches on. It just ticks on, regardless of people's rebellion. So the children of Israel would reject Isaiah, one of the most eloquent prophets and speakers of the Old Testament. And it appears that this rejection culminated in the wicked king Manasseh, who was one of the kings of the southern kingdom, murdering Isaiah because he didn't want to hear about Isaiah's prophecy of coming judgment. And Jewish tradition says that Manasseh ordered Isaiah to be sawn in half. That's an extra-biblical source. We can't say that that is definitively what happened. But we do see in Hebrews 11:37 this description of the sufferings that Old Testament saints went through. And there we read, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with a sword, and it goes on. So, as I say, we can't say definitively that that is how Isaiah died, but what we know for certain is that the people rejected Isaiah's message. But even in the midst of all this rejection of God, this despising of God, God longs for reconciliation. He longs for it. And this is explained in Psalm 81:11-13. And in this passage, you see almost the pain of the words that describe God's longing. There we read, but my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart. You see the time sequence there? First they didn't listen to my voice and they didn't obey me. So then God gives them over to what they want. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart, to walk in their own devices. And here's the painful part. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. God's desire is for them to turn to Him, but they don't want it. And you see a similar passage like this with Jesus' words in Matthew 23:37, where He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would have none of it. God longs for reconciliation. And that goes for us too. We have to ask ourselves, are we in rebellion against God? A believer can be in rebellion against God. A believer can be rejecting God. Sure, the believer who is accepted Christ is now saved, and he's no longer in eternal condemnation. He has eternal life, or she has eternal life. But his life can be in total rebellion against God if the believer's rejecting the Lord. And rejection of God is self-destructive. It hurts us. So back to verse 9 and 10. God's condemnation of the children of Israel here in Isaiah 6, 9, and 10 is quoted many times in the New Testament. It's quoted in all four Gospels. It's quoted at the end of Acts, where the Apostle Paul is citing it. And in all these passages in the New Testament, Isaiah 6 is quoted here, these words of condemnation in 9 and 10, in connection with the nation of Israel's rejection of the Messiah. The nation of Israel rejected Christ. Now, of course, a nation is made up of individuals, right? And so what happened was the leadership of Israel at the time of Christ had an attitude of rejection of Christ. A majority of the people of Israel had an attitude of rejection of Christ. And that's why we can say that the nation itself had that approach of rejecting the Messiah. So what has happened here is there's a near fulfillment of Isaiah 6, 9, and 10 in terms of rejection, and a far fulfillment. What I mean by that is the people who listened to Isaiah's message, they rejected it. I don't want it. Get out. Go. And then that rejection continued over the centuries. And it peaked. It culminated at the time of Christ, when God himself came and tabernacled among them and preached the word of reconciliation. Come, listen to God's word. Was Jesus' preaching? And they said, no, go, get out. Let's kill you. Near fulfillment at the time of Isaiah, far fulfillment at the time of Christ. All right, well, what have we seen tonight in these verses 8 through 10? We've seen that rebellion against God is self-destructive. Rebellion against God is toxic to the human soul because it begets more rebellion, more rejection. It eats away at our souls. When the person hears divine truth, they say, "Ah, I'm already used to putting up my barrier of rejection." And it intensifies people's rejection of God. It blinds them to the divine truth and to the truth giver, who is God himself. So what's the solution? The solution is what Isaiah did in verses 1 through 7. He submitted to God. It's a simple solution. It's two paths. One is a path of humility and submission to God, and one is a path of pride and arrogance of, no, 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 I got this, God. I'm going to hold my fist up to you, my puny little fist up to you, God. That's the path of arrogance and pride. Isaiah, knowing that he's inferior to God because of his sin, submits to God, recognizes his inferiority, and accepts God's sin solution. The solution to sin is pretty simple, actually. It's all about accepting God's solution. All we have to do is jettison our pride and submit to God. Either the unbeliever jettisoning his pride and submitting to God in accepting Christ for the forgiveness of his sin, or the believer, when the believer is engaged in sin, to confess his sin to God and run from it, return to God. We'll finish the rest of chapter 6 on October 15th in Sunday school. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. We ask that you humble us, remind us that you are God and we are not, and challenge us to submit to you. Challenge us to discard our pride. Challenge us to remember that rejection of you is self-destructive and your plan marches on anyway. Challenge us to remember that rejection of you, rebellion against you, hurts us. And challenge us to submit to you. And we pray these things in the power of the Spirit, in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.